Wouldn't it be wonderful if these forecasters could be as accurate as theologians? The question is, what do we call this current dispensation? A number of different subject titles have been given to it. I want to explain each one. When we say or use the term the age of grace, we are certainly not meaning that there was no grace evident before this dispensation. God has been evidencing his grace since the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God demonstrated his grace. So grace is evident in many other dispensations, even though this one might be predominantly emphasized as the age of grace. Along with the concept of the age of the Holy Spirit, although the church does exist throughout the end of this dispensation, actually it continues without the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church because the church will be raptured, there is also a recognition that there was a Holy Spirit present beforehand. However, the presence of the Holy Spirit before was temporary, where the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church age is definite and consistent. The church age is a term that is used also because it refers to the fact that this was the time that Christ established the church, started the church after his ascension on the Mount of Olives with the presence of the disciples and the establishing of the church there in Acts chapter 2. And then it continues until the rapture. So those are some explanation of those terms. When did this dispensation begin? Really, in the book of Acts. And you can turn there to Acts chapter 1, and you can see that the Holy Spirit came, and they spoke in tongues in chapter 2 as evidence of that. And we'll look at a couple more verses clearly later on concerning that. But biblically, from Acts chapter 1 up until the book of Revelation would be the time frame scripturally that would cover this dispensation. Some people say chapter 3 of Revelation. Some people say chapter 4. Other people, depending upon their view of when the rapture will occur, extend that into later chapters in the book of Revelation. But how has God... Before we deal with that third point there, let's just emphasize that back at the very beginning, in dispensations 1 through 3, the dealings of God were primarily with everyone universally. There was no special nation chosen, as it was with Abraham and the Jewish people. So from dispensation 1 of innocence, conscience, and human government, God is essentially holding people accountable to what they know of his revelation, which was an oral revelation, and they were subject to that, and they could relate to God individually. There was nothing special that they needed to do by way of the things that happened with the Jews or even in the church. People could just deal with God individually. But in dispensations 4 and 5, as God calls Abraham, the people of Israel, they're going to now be the central focus. So even a Gentile person who wants to come to know God is going to come to know God through the testimony of the Jewish people. They're to be a light into the world, and they are to be bringing people to Jehovah. But in dispensation 6, we come back to God dealing with people everywhere, universally. And so in dispensation 6, you basically have a classification of there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are believers and those who are not. Where previously you had Jews, some who are believers, some who are not, Gentiles, some who are believers, some who are not, and before that, people in dispensations 1 through 3 were obviously of a variety of different kinds of peoples, but some believed, some didn't. So what happens in the dispensation of the church is that God now, as we studied 2 weeks ago, removes his focus upon Israel as a very special people through whom he's going to do something in this world through a kingdom that Christ will reign in. God removes his central focus upon Israel and places the church as the central focus until the rapture. Then Israel will come back into focus. And so we know from our past studies and dispensations, and particularly, as I said 2 weeks ago, that Israel does not equal the church. The church does not come in and fulfill all the promises to Israel, and it's like, okay, God says, I'm done with Israel. They have no future. We don't accept that position. So God has changed his dealings with mankind very specifically. So today, people are either believers or not. You can say they're either saints or they ain't. It's one or the other. What is the covenant? Well, the covenant is interesting. Turn with me to two passages. They're both in the book of Romans and are right next to each other, so it'll be easy to see it. First of all, in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so through the law, obviously, God dealt with people, and the sign of that relationship was circumcision. And so we come to this new time, the church, the age of grace, the Holy Spirit, whatever term you want to use. I referred to it twice as dispensation six. It's a little easier. That there's no new covenant given during this age. Rather, there's a partial fulfillment of two old covenants, the Abrahamic and the new. And the Abrahamic covenant is the people who were of faith, who were connected through circumcision, are now connected over to Romans chapter 11 in a very interesting fashion. And listen to the way Paul refers to this, and you've heard this before, I'm sure. Verses 16 through 20. For if the 11:16 through 20 of Romans. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Paul's point in this is that we as the church have been grafted into the vine, which was the people of faith by Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we become right with God? By faith. That faith is in the work of Jesus Christ, not in circumcision. It is by a new heart, which Jesus talked about then in the new covenant when he held up the cup at communion and said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. We're brought into a new spiritual relationship. The foundation of it is what God did in Israel. And so we should not thumb our nose at Israel and say, you blew it, we're better than you. And that's what Paul's point is here. We've been grafted in, and we have nothing to boast in. We shouldn't mock them because they were broken off because of unbelief. We, by grace, have been grafted into this. So the people of faith are the spiritual seed of Abraham. As we said earlier in our dispensation of promise, there's lots of people who have a relationship to Abraham. The Jews have a relationship to Abraham. Muslims have a relationship to Abraham. Christians have a relationship to Abraham. We are spiritually children of faith, as he was. But then also in the new covenant, the aspects of the new covenant, there are spiritual blessings that we have received. Please look at chapter 10 of the book of Romans, 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might remember in the new covenant with Jeremiah, I'll take the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And the promise was, I'll put my spirit in you and you will be able to do what I say. That still wasn't possible in the Old Testament because the spirit would come and go. But for us in the church, we have the consistent presence of the Holy Spirit and a new heart, and therefore there's a partial fulfillment of that new covenant. We certainly don't, we're not in the kingdom. We don't have all the blessings that are there that the Jews will experience. But there's an aspect of partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic and New Covenant in dispensation 6. So blessings of both covenants have begun and will not completely be fulfilled until the covenant, until the kingdom rather. And so we're experiencing a little bit of heaven now, right? That's the joy of being a Christian. We get a little bit of heaven right now. The test, what is the test? Well, the test during this period is basically what we saw in this text of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what we challenge people to do. Will you believe? We're not trying to convince people to be circumcised. We're not trying to convince people to be baptized. We're not trying to convince people to follow the law. There's nothing we're trying to convince people to do. We're trying to persuade them, by aid of the Holy Spirit, to believe, to be born into the family of God by faith, to accept the work of Christ on Calvary on our behalf personally. This is the only way to enter into a relationship with God. That's probably a great open door of evangelism. Just walk around and ask people, how can you be brought into a relationship with God? You'll learn a lot about people on how they answer that question. Are they legalists or do they believe in grace? Do they know what grace is? So man does not meet God's standard, righteousness. Does he pass or fail? Who passes and who fails? Well, predominantly, as in most dispensations, man fails. And that's the overall purpose of all the dispensations. God's plan is to show us we can't save ourselves. If the law could produce righteousness, I would have become righteous by the law. The law couldn't produce righteousness. Nothing can produce righteousness. A good quote this morning from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I believe Dr. Billy Graham's grandson said that he who made the law came down and fulfilled the law. And then what was the final part, honey? You're going to help me. You got a better memory than me. To help all the lawbreakers. So that's what Jesus did, as he is God in flesh. So just as in all other dispensations, people basically fail the test. What happens in this dispensation? People reject God. What did we talk about this morning? We talked about faith. Remember the three important components of faith? They are knowledge, belief, and commitment. What happens with us in evangelism? Well, this past Tuesday night, some of you sat in front of your computers and you watched the Ken Ham debate with Bill Nye, the science guy. What happened with that? Bill Nye tried to deal, first of all, with knowledge. You can't believe if you don't know something. What does Bill Nye do with the knowledge of God? He kicks it out, rejects it. The knowledge of creation, throws it away. When a person deals with the concept of salvation and Christianity by rejecting the knowledge that's given to them, they will never come to faith. It's when a person is moved to comprehend, hey, that sounds real. I think God did create me. I think God did create this world. I think I do have a sin problem. I think that Christ is the answer. Then they begin to move in their area of knowledge to be able to believe. But a person will never come to faith if they reject the knowledge. What did Paul say to Timothy? Since you were a little baby, an infant, you have known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation. The Holy Scriptures don't save you, but they give you a core of a knowledge base to be wise, to know what salvation is and experience it. So that's where we're involved in right now. There are not many ways to heaven. There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that is through faith in Christ. So when did the church begin? Well, a couple of verses of Scripture. You know Matthew 6:18, right? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I want you to come with me to Acts 11. Because I think we all know what happened in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, the church is a word which means those who are called out. The Greek word is ekklesia. When we study eschatology, I'm getting a tongue twister here. Thank you. Ecclesiology. We're studying the church. Ecclesiology studies those who are called out. Where are we called out of? We're called out of the world, called out of sin, called out of hell. There's a lot of things we're called out of. Well, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Well, in Acts 11, I think this is a really important passage of Scripture. In verse, Well, Peter here is preaching, and he's talking about a lot of different things, and he says right there in Acts chapter 11, I'm going to pick up verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent there from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And listen to what Peter said. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us, I love this, at the beginning. If there's ever a question as to when the church began, I think Acts 11:15 answers that question. Peter himself says, at the beginning. What does he mean? Genesis 1:1? In the beginning? No. He's referring to Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came, fell upon them, the presence of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that was the beginning of the church. That's when the church began. Where is the church now? Well, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and that's where we are right now. We're engaged in what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gave a gift. We'll find out what that is in a moment. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come, here's where we are right now, to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children following crazy and stray doctrines. We are right now in the process of Christ building his church. How is he building it? Through the leaders who are teaching, and we are involved in the ministry. Now think with me about Revelation 2 and 3. You know it, and if you want to turn there just to get a comprehension of it in your mind, please do that. But in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven churches of Asia Minor. And there are different theological beliefs on what those seven churches illustrate. There are some who say that Revelation 2 and 3 is a chronological order of the churches in the church age, age of grace, age of the Holy Spirit. Which would mean that the very first church was the church of Ephesus, and before the Lord comes in the rapture, the very last church would be the church of Laodicea. So if we are living in the days when Jesus will come to rapture the church, this is the age of Laodicea. There are some who say that. There are others who say that these seven churches represent different churches that could have existed at different times throughout the church's entire history. And I tend to lean that way because I have seen through church history, as I study church history, illustrations of the loveless church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the faithful church, the lukewarm church, at all different times in church history. I don't think you can nail them down strictly to a chronological order. But we are right at this point in time where the operation of the churches is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ will build his church by the aid of the Holy Spirit as we participate in. Now, when will the church end? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've known this scripture before. It's a very familiar one. It speaks of the dead in Christ being raised, and we who are alive and remain, Christians who are alive and remain. The completion of the church will be when the last person, and we can say this biblically, whom God has chosen to be saved, believes. Imagine being the one who witnesses to that person. And all of a sudden, the ground trembles and the graves open. And if you're near a cemetery, you know what's happening. And we are caught up. The rapture occurs. And we will be brought into the heavens to be with Christ in a glorious, glorious way. And so that's something great and joyful to look forward to. But what happens after that? What happens here on this earth, and what happens in heaven? Well, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's going to be a period of tribulation after the church has departed. I believe that the manifestation of the wicked one, the beast, who we call the Antichrist, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 12, or 3 through 12 rather, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." What's the day? The day of the Lord, when Jesus will return. And so this Antichrist, the one who is against Christ, the one who is an imposter of Christ, will show up on the scene. I don't believe he's going to show up on the scene before the rapture. There's some people who believe he is. There's Christians who think that they're going to go through the tribulation. Good for them. I hope they make it. I don't believe that way, and I don't think it's heresy to teach what I think the Scripture says about this. The climax, the terrible climax of the tribulation, is over in Revelation 19, just referencing these verses, 17 through 21. It's the Battle of Armageddon. And there are three things that happen at the Battle of Armageddon and into time. There's the dragon, who's the old serpent, the devil. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that he's the devil. He's the activating power behind the monstrous conspiracy of war against God and Christ. And so the dragon is a very prominent being. Then there's the beast, or as we would call him, the man of sin, that wicked one, the Antichrist, who blasphemes God and is a world leader. And he's inspired by the devil and designs a whole world scene. And you can read about him in Revelation 13 as well as 2 Thessalonians 2. We reference that. But then finally, there's the false prophet. A lot of people call these three guys, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the unholy trinity, or the trinity from hell. For the dragon is anti-God, the beast is anti-Christ, and the false prophet is anti-the spirit. But the false prophet, according to Revelation 13, is the one who deceives by propaganda and miraculous signs and lying wonders and causes many people to follow the beast, except those who are believers. Now, those are the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and according to Revelation 8, those who believe upon them. Some of those people who believe upon them will pay the ultimate price for their faith. They'll be beheaded. For some reason, the guillotine comes back into vogue as a means of punishment and torture. But this believers are not members of the church. Why? The church is gone. What is God doing through all of these judgments that he is bringing? Seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, and the bowl judgments. He's judging the earth, and he's purifying the nation of Israel. And so the focus is that these are tribulation saints who will be raised at the end. And so we have these three beings who are very prominent at the Battle of Armageddon. Then, of course, according to Revelation, Christ will return, destroy the armies of the Antichrist, and send all three of them into the lake of fire. The devil shall be bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years, and that's what we understand to be the period of judgment. Now, judgment during this age comes in a lot of parts. The tribulation certainly is the major part. As I mentioned before, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, they will fall upon the earth. And then Christ will come in his second coming. Revelation 21 talks about that, right back down to the Mount of Olives. And will judge the nations, separate the sheep from the goats. You've heard that parable. Those who are right with him, those who are not right with him. Now, throughout all of that, there is always one, I guess I didn't make a slide for this. Oh, my mistake. There you go. There's only one way of salvation, as in every dispensation. Grace, through faith, based on what Christ did on the cross. Christ's work at Calvary is finished. Grace provides salvation. Faith personalizes that salvation. So there's nothing that a person can do to meet God's righteous requirement on their own. They have to believe. Now, you know, whether they're Arminian or Calvinist, they have to believe. Doesn't matter. Those who believe will evidence their faith by works. Works that are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask ourselves, obviously, where do we fit in? Are we related to God by faith? Or are we trying to be good and get to heaven by doing good things? That's not enough. Christ came and did it all so that we could be saved and have eternal life. The age of the church, the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit will continue until the Lord, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And that's what we're looking forward to. We shouldn't be fatalist and be looking forward to death. If the Lord takes us through death, fine. But Christians, since the very beginning of the church, Paul was one of them, believed that the Lord would come in their lifetime. It's called the blessed hope. There is no blessed hope if you think you're going to go through the tribulation. There is no blessed hope if you believe that, well, the next thing that's going to happen is judgment. There's no hope in that. The hope is that we are taken because God has promised that we will not see condemnation, but peace. That's a great hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, tonight that you have allowed us to be a part of this glorious dispensation. You are in the work of building your church. Thank you that you have brought us into it by the power of your Spirit through faith in Christ. Thank you for the joy that it is ours to be a part of what you're doing today. Help us daily to be the people you want us to be, to find that place where we fit, to follow the leading of your Spirit, and to serve you faithfully until you come for us. And thank you that you have blessed us in so many great ways. Help us to be able to share of what we've received with others. Truly, Lord, now we pray that you'll send us home safely. The roads may be a little slippery. Help us to be careful and get home without any incident or accident, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.